It is a privilege once again, and good to be with you, but above all, good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, this is our third year, or not our third time at these conferences here. But this year is unique. The first 2 years here, I was the younger brother preaching. Now, it happens. I'm closer to heaven, Lord willing. What's on my heart in the sessions I'm responsible has to do with the life of David as recorded in the scriptures. Lessons we can learn from the Old Testament. And in this case, some highlights from the life of David. We do understand in Romans 15:4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so with encouragement like that, we want to go back and look at some of these lessons that were written aforetime for our learning, comfort, and hope. And so we want to take some highlights from the life of David and see how that they might give it comfort and hope and learning. So as we start out this morning in this, I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, and just reading some highlight verses in this chapter, and that would be verse 1 from the Word of God. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, and so you can set your psychological clocks. This goes on to about 10:30, so we got a little bit of liberty here. Okay, so 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Then we find that king's name in verse 13, one of the sons of Jesse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so we have the anointing of David to be God's king someday. We learn from the New Testament in Acts 13:22, where God says, I have found me David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's quite a statement. Huh? A man after mine own heart is going to fulfill all my will. And so we meet David as a youth here, and we see him anointed by God, but yet he will not come to the throne till some years later. And he will be rejected by the establishment, eventually rejected by those over him. But as we progress in our lessons from some of the highlights, if you go to that famous chapter of chapter 17 now, David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, you'll see here how David came to prominence in Israel. From a shepherd boy in the field, obeying his dad, taking care of the sheep, to fame and prominence among the people of Israel. And that's the story of David and Goliath. We would like to look at some of the highlights of that story and see what they might have to do with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 17. It starts out with something negative. There's a battle with their enemies, the Philistines, at least a battle proposed. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shukah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shukah and Azekah and Ephah and Demim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And so we have two armies, the Philistines, the enemies of God, and the people of God, the children of Israel. And they're arrayed of each other, against each other, but nobody's moving just yet. And with this battle here, with two sides standing still, something happens here in verse 4, chapter 17 and verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So here comes that giant Goliath at today's measurement. 6 cubits is about 9 feet plus a span. So he's taller than any basketball player you can think of. I mean, this is a giant. And a very tall man. It gives his height there, and then it gives his hardware that he had in verse 5. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was arrayed with a coat of mail, and weight of a coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Whatever the modern warfare of that day could afford, he had it. From head to toe, he had a weight of brass and iron and an armor bearer and a spear and all that went with it. And he had the highest technology of that day arrayed against Israel. Well, then he makes a unique challenge. You know, why have all this bloodshed of armies attacking one another? And he employs something that some call single hero combat, where each side just sends one person, and rather than everybody fighting, the winner of that one-on-one will take all. And that's what he proposes here. You look what Goliath does in verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Why don't you set your battle in array? Just send one man and let him face me. Single hero combat. And then the terms was this in verse 9. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. So the winner takes all. Nobody really dies except the person who gets defeated. And you'll be our servants if I win. You'll pay taxes to us. You'll be subservient to us. And of course, if you win, we'll be your servants. So it's a matter of who you're serving here, the terms here. And he goes on to say this again in verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And suddenly Israel hears ringing in their ears, give me a man that we may fight together. Choose you a man, verse 8. Give me a man, verse 10. Well, look at Israel's reaction in verse 11. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, discouraged, in terror. Looking at this man in all his height and hardware and professional training, how could he ever be defeated by somebody we have? And they hear those words, give me a man. I wonder if it has to do with the disciplinary hand of God in Israel's life. For there's a day they asked God for a man, wasn't it? And God gave him a man. Let's go back for a minute. We'll come back here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8 just for a minute. When Israel wanted to change God's government, when God was their unseen king, and wanted a man to run things for them. Just looking at a couple of verses here. For example, as you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, and so on. So we want a king over us. Why do you want a king, Israel? We're tired of looking different. We want to be like all the other nations. They did not get this idea from looking up or from reading the scriptures. They looked at how other people were doing it and said, it works for them. So I guess it'll work for us. We don't want to be different. We want to be like all the other nations. And that king will judge us, and he'll go out before us and fight our battles. We want a man who is tough and organized and has a system, and he'll do it for us. And that's what they wanted. And what God said, give him the man. If that's what they want, they've rejected, not you, Samuel, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The children of Israel that day were not rejecting that God existed. They were not rejecting the sacrificial system that you need blood to forgive your sins from the spotless animal. They were still fundamental. What they were rejecting that day was the government of God. They have rejected me, that I should not rule over them, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8. They did not want God's style of government controlling their lives. It looked like a failure. And so they wanted a man to replace God. And so they asked that day for a man, a king, to go out before them and fight their battles. You know the story. God gave them King Saul, the biggest man in Israel, head and shoulders above any other Israeli. And so they had the biggest man around. He sure looked like he could fight their battles. And at that time, there were some positive results. But go further now to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. At the final inauguration day of King Saul, who was head and shoulders above all. Go to 1 Samuel 12, and if you look at verse 12. Verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now we see the sin of it here. God was already a king. And to put man in a role that God already does, well, it's later called wickedness. It's later called wickedness. Wanting man to do something that God was already doing for them. And so we see Israel asked for a man, but God will never force his government on his people. He never forced it. He says, Samuel, listen to them. Give them a king. And God chose Saul. You know, how do you force yourself on somebody, huh? Do you ever try to force your love on someone, you young men? You ever go up to a young lady and say, you've got to love me, just look at my mom. You know, why don't you love me? I love myself. You know? How do you do that? How do you win a person's heart? Well, how will God do it? Well, he won't do it by force. And so he gives them a man. But then one day, God allows a crisis in their lives. And the Philistines are arrayed against them. And suddenly they hear the words they said one day. The Philistine says, give me a man. Give me a man. Well, that's what they wanted, a man, and God gave them one to fight their battles. But going back with that now to 1 Samuel 17. I'd like to reread here verse 10. 1 Samuel 17 verse 10. See the thought flow here, how we're getting here. Israel is going to hear what they ask for. God will see that it happens. Verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. And now they saw a bigger man. They got their man, but there's always somebody bigger, somebody better out there. And God brought that person into their lives, and that man asked for a man to fight him in all his height and his modern hardware. Well, verse 11, look what their big man and the people do in verse 11. And when David and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Their man wasn't going to fight this battle for them. Somebody was bigger. And the man couldn't satisfy them in the long run. They are terrified now. The very answer to their problems, so they thought. God has arranged a circumstance when that answer isn't an answer. And Israel stands terrified, hearing, give me a man. Well, having said that, we're not looking at all the details of this story. David eventually gets to his brothers who was in the army under the obedience of his father, taking them some cheeses and so on. And if you go a little further down to verse 23, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 17. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake concerning the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. They're running. God's people, Israel, prince, power with God, looks at the ungodly enemy and runs in defeat from that enemy because he's a bigger man. He's more trained. He has modern hardware and so on. And they see the man and they run. And their man doesn't save him after all, where their confidence was. Well, Israel, the brothers will tell David the story a little bit. You look at verse 25. Verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man? Look at him. Look how tall he is. Look how professional he is. Look at his hardware. Have you seen this man that has come up to defy Israel? Is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, tax free, you know, all your life and so on. And so have you seen this man? He's defied the armies of Israel. He's against us. And they're terrified because he's bigger than they are. And so that's the way they're looking at it, through human thinking, through human wisdom, that the biggest man wins. the most trained, the toughest. That's going to be the winner. And he's defying the armies of Israel. Well, David speaks up. This young David, who hasn't even come to the throne yet, but he is anointed to. This man after God's own heart says this as a young boy in verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And in David's question, you start to see where his heart was. The men of Israel said, the giant has come to defy Israel. So when you look at Israel and Saul, this guy is bigger than anybody they have, and they're afraid. David does not see it between a contest and Israel. Did you see how he worded it at the end of verse 26? That he should defy the armies of the living God. The armies, it was a contest between Goliath and God. And now who's bigger? You look at it between man, it looks impossible, doesn't it? But when David looked at it, it wasn't between man and just Israel, the armies of the living God. And David had no fear here. That Israel were the people of God. God was behind them. Well, they go on to have some more discourse. I'm not reading all these details. He had opposition from his own brothers, by the way, when he volunteered to be that man. But then he volunteered to go face Goliath. You look at verse 31 now. Chapter 17 and verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And Saul said to David, or David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Nobody has to be afraid because I'm volunteering to go fight with this Philistine. Well, you might think the leader of God's people will say, well, I'm glad somebody finally came forward. Certainly you can go. And the leader of God's people tries to talk David out of it and says, you can't go. Let's see his reasoning here in verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine. It's a nice idea, it's a nice gesture, but you don't have the ability to do it. And so God's leadership discouraging a young man of faith here. Can that happen? Well, it happened here. And his reasoning was, you don't have the ability to do it. He goes on to give the reasoning. Let me reread verse 33, all of it now. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. You're young, he's old, he's skilled, he's highly trained, he's professional, he's known how to fight from his youth. You haven't even had a battle, you're just not able. The idea is good, but the answer is no. Saul looking at human flesh. Saul looking at human wisdom, that the biggest person wins, the most skilled wins. And therefore Saul thought it would be foolhardy and tells David, thou art not able. David respectfully answers the king with the history of his God. You look at verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after them and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And so he talks about this bear and how David killed this bear coming with his hands, you know, coming against these sheep. And then verse 36, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. The God of yesterday is still the God of today. Let me tell you about the bear and the lion. It was impossible too, but I looked to the living God, and the uncircumcised Philistine isn't any greater than a bear and a lion, and that's why I can go. Verse 37, David said moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. The answer is not me. The answer is the God behind me. The same God of history that showed his power then can still show it today. And so that God will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. Well, to Saul's credit, when he heard that, he agreed. You look at the end of verse 37. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And now David had official permission and authorization from the king, from the leadership, to go face this giant, this young boy here, this shepherd boy, to go face the giant. Now you say, well, that's nice. He's going to go and kill him. It's not quite that simple. What happens next will be not just the idea of David defeating the giant, but how David will kill the giant. What weapon will David use to kill Goliath? You say, I don't know why that's important. As long as Goliath is dead, who cares what weapon he uses? Well, it's going to matter to David, a man after God's own heart, that how Goliath will die. So Saul now gives him permission to go, and then Saul does this here in verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he also armed him with a coat of mail. So big Saul, it had been an amusing scene to see. Young David puts his big armor on him. You know, you need armor to fight armor. You need a spear to fight a spear, and so we'll give you the best we have. And he arms David in the best technology they had and says, now you can go. Well, look what David does here in verse 39. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. David put them off him. David said, I can't go with these. I haven't tested them, is the way he said it. And David puts them off. He deliberately lays aside the sword and the spear and the army and says, I just can't go with these. And then he chooses the weapon he will go with. So not only does the story reveal to us that the death of Goliath, but how Goliath will die. We'll see why it's so important. So look what David does. There's a deliberate choice of weapons. He chooses to lay aside the hardware that Saul gave him, and then look what he does in verse 40. And he took his staff, that's that shepherd's stick, in his hand, and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip or a pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And so we have a staff, and a sling, and stones, and a shepherd's bag. Going against a trained man that's that big with all that hardware. But he deliberately lays aside the armor, and he chooses a sling with five stones. Well, verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a fair countenance. He said, give me a man, and they send him a boy. And he's insulted. The flesh in all its pride feels insulted, and he despises this boy. And the Philistine says in verse 43, the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You come to me with these sticks, a shepherd's stick. Am I a dog? You know, the flesh wants to show its greatness. Let me just use an example. Say there was somebody here and you were just boasting what a great arm wrestler you are. You said, I can just put down anybody, man. My muscles are so big. No, I don't think anybody can defeat me. And I said, all right, we'll challenge you. We'll send this 5-year-old girl over here. Let's see you beat her. What glory would that be? You want somebody like Mark Hartley to challenge, you know? And then if you could beat him, you'd feel good about yourself. Okay? Because as we heard, he's tenacious, okay? Anyway, but you're insulted, so that the flesh, he sees this boy, not a man. What glory will be there in this? And he disdains David. Well, he goes on to say here in verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. It's over. They're going to be eating your flesh, a young boy like you. Well, David answers him. And in his answer, you're going to start to see the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. Look here at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. All right. You're coming with sword, shield, and a spear. David, what are you coming with? He tells the Philistine, I come in the name of the Lord, the God of hosts. Is that a fair contest? You have all this, and I'm simply bringing me. His weapons were foolish, the stone, the staff, and so on, and a sling. script. But I'm coming to you in the name of God. Can the name of God give victory? And so he comes in the name of the Lord, the Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He brings the name of God into it. And that's his weapon, a deliberate choice of weapons. Well, you look at verse 46, David goes on to say, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the air, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And now we see that he just didn't want to have a victory that day. He wanted God to be glorified in that victory. "I am choosing impossible weapons, weak weapons, foolish weapons, a stick, stones, a staff, and so on, and a shepherd's bag, in the name of God, so the earth will know there's a God in Israel. You'll know it wasn't my skill, my training. You'll know it had to be God because the odds were impossible." Back to that 5-year-old girl in arm wrestling, she prays to God before she arm wrestles, and she beats you. And you'll say, she has some, you know, power with God. Yeah. And so that's David's logic here, that we would have to know it's of God. You know, as I travel around, and even in some heathen places, usually everybody knows the story of David and Goliath and can tell you a little bit about David's God. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, but even had another agenda. Look at verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The assemblies of Israel had got their eyes off God. They had, through their choice of human government, wanting a man, felt that it took man's order, man's strengths, man's ideas, and man's bigness to win a battle. And the people of God no longer had a fresh approach and a good understanding of the power of God to work through them. And it's the people of God that had to learn a lesson that day, not just the Philistines. The assembly had to know that we have a God that doesn't use sword and spear. And the battle is the Lord, and he will deliver you. And so the assembly needed their confidence restored in the living God. And so David is going to come in the name of God, not with weapons that you can normally defeat someone. He lays aside Saul's armor, and he chooses the stones and the sling and the staff and so on, that the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. Does the Christian assembly need to know things like that today? Do we need to know what causes a church to grow? The marketing ideas that are out there? Some man, some professional that's super gifted, and the zeal for the gospel, he might add. These are the things that are going to save the church, you know? Are we looking to human wisdom and methods and flesh, or are we still looking to God? What will cause Christians to grow internally? These are still issues today, but people struggle with in their desire to grow for God. And the assembly had to learn that the battle, well, God doesn't use the sword and spear like the unsaved do. And so that was David's goal, to bring glory to God. Well, here's how the story goes on here. Look at verse 48. "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." And he ran to him. You know, David put his hand in his bag, and thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. With all that armor, there's that little open space up here. That stone just goes straight, one stone, and hits him right there, knocks him down, and he falls flat to the earth. This big man is laying down now. Well, verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." David did all this without his own sword. He laid Saul's sword aside. And then David does something. He runs up to this giant laying down in verse 51. "Then David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." David used his own weapon, Goliath's weapon, and took his in total defeat and finished him off and cut off his head, and the Philistines knew it was over, and they ran and fled. The humiliation here of a total conquering, of using his own weapon, Goliath's sword. Kind of what happened on 9/11, huh? Using our airplanes. And what a humiliation that was and a triumph that was for the enemy. And David does something like that using his own sword, Goliath's sword, and finishes him off and cutting off his head. And so is the death of Goliath. Now, some things came out of it that day. Because of death, some things came out of it. One, of course, they were saved from that servitude. Israel would not be servants that day. They would not be servants that day. Look here carefully here. If you go back to chapter 17, to the early part of the story here. Look at verse 9 again. Chapter 17 and verse 9. Goliath said, "And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us." Israel is not going to serve anybody that day. By using Goliath's own sword, David not having one of his own, Goliath is finished off. And by death, Israel will not be serving. In fact, look what they do in verse 52. 1 Samuel 17, verse 52. "And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharaim, unto Gath, and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." They're not serving anybody that day. Through the death of Goliath by his own weapon, Israel is free from bondage and servitude by death and by the man's own weapon. Now, keeping that in mind, what that story might have to do with us in the 21st century, written for our learning as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping that in mind, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please. And now we're talking about bigger enemies, spiritual enemies. As you go to Hebrews chapter 2. Enemies like the world, the flesh, and the devil, huh? Your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. The world, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, is the enemy of God, James 4:4. The flesh, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. There's real enemies out there. And yet it's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened on the cross is where our strength and our victory lies. Israel is free from servitude that day because of death, the death of Goliath, and by his own weapon. Well, look what believers are now told when we get to Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus who was incarnated in human flesh. And look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2:14 of the book of Hebrews. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And so Christ came to destroy the devil, but he did it through death. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." You see, Satan himself has the power of death. He seduced Eve to sin. Adam followed her. And by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. And so the human race spiritually is cut off from God. They have spiritually died, and physically they'll be separated forever. Created to know God, to enjoy God, and now they can't know God, they can't be with God, they have sinned, and Satan's very power is the day you eat thereof, thou shalt die. He got them to eat, and they're cut off from God. And that's how he destroys the human race, is through death. What does the Lord Jesus do? He comes and takes on a body, the Holy Son of God, the eternal God. And he uses Satan's very weapon. He didn't have to die, but the Lord Jesus died. And through the very power of Satan, cutting men off from God, the Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. Using Satan's death, he died and bore your sins and my sins. What's one of the reasons he did it? Well, look at the reason Hebrews gives here. Look at verse 15. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or servitude." Not to the Philistines now, but the servitude, not to Satan via man's religion, following man and his ways in a religious sense, not knowing God, and they're subject to bondage. In the context of Hebrews, it would have to do with still being under the law of Judaism. You know, let me put it this way. You know, as you look at the religions around the world, they do certain things. Sometimes they strap bombs to their bodies. Why would you do something so crazy like that? And fly a building into airplanes. And get on your knees and make pilgrimage. And fast and not eat certain foods for days. And put ashes on your forehead. And do all kind of rituals you don't normally do. Why do people do things like that? You talk to them, they say, well, if there's an out there, you know, I'm not perfect. I'd like to be sure I get to that paradise, whatever it is. And so they fear death. They know they're going to die. And because they fear death, they want to be sure there's some type of assurance beyond death. And so they're subject to the bondage of men and rules and the revival of the law for the Christian age. And they're subject to it. And they'll do these things. You ask them why they're doing it. Well, you know, I'm going to die and I want to make sure it's okay. And I might have to go to purgatory. And I don't want to be there quite as long. And they do all kinds of these rituals of satanic doctrines. They're called doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And they're subject to bondage. But the Lord Jesus died. And through death, he destroys that power and delivers them who through fear of death were subject to bondage. So, those of you that are saved by the grace of God this morning, you're not subject to bondage. I don't see you putting bombs on you. I don't see you doing all kind of rituals and making pilgrimage and going to these unique fasts and all that. And yet you're not completely perfect. And if I say to somebody, you know, I saw you and your wife having a little spat this morning. You know, you could have talked to her a little nicer. Well, yes, I could have, dear brother. You know, what I'd like you to do is walk around Myrtle Beach 5 times if you really want to get to heaven. What would you say to me? You say, I don't have to take a step. Well, why don't you have to take a step? You did sin this morning in your attitude. Why don't you have to do something? You know what you would tell me? Christ died for my sins. You'd go back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd tell me, you might quote 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you will stand on the death of Christ and the very death of Christ using Satan's weapon of death and paying that penalty has freed us from the bondage of Satan and all the religions he has out there. So in the language of Romans 5:6, for in that when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He would say, but he died for me. You might quote me Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the great promise of Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He'll say, there's no wrath for me. His blood's been shed. He's died. And so we see, just like David, freeing Israel from servitude by the death of Goliath using his own weapon, Satan is destroyed in his power to enslave men by the death of the Lord Jesus. If you're saved here, you don't have to listen to all this bondage and garbage of religion. You stand on the blood of Christ. You can say, brother, I was a little rude to my wife, but he said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you'd like to walk around Myrtle Beach, you may, but I won't be this morning because glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he saved you from the bondage. From the fear. You say, I don't fear death. I say, but you're going to die. Yes, but I'll be with the Lord because Christ died for my sins. That fear of death, the penalty, the judgment of death, because Christ died for the ungodly. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, you have a greater victory over Satan himself. But having said that, there was some other freedom that day, just not from the servitude to the Philistines. Go back with me, just as a review here, to 1 Samuel 17 again, please. Let me remind you of David's reasoning here. Why he deliberately chose the weapon Goliath would die by. Knocking him down with the sling and the stone, and then finishing him off in death with his own sword, that is Goliath's sword. And his reason was, he, with these impossible odds, not a man, but actually a boy with a shepherd's stick. And verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and will give thee the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I want to make it so impossible they'll know about God. And then this assembly again, verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. To show this, to free them from this earthly wisdom that the biggest man wins. Why was Israel afraid that day? They were no longer thinking spiritually. They had got their eyes on man. Give us a king. And they looked at this king, how big he was and how organized he was, and they couldn't think they could win a battle unless the king knew how. And so when a bigger man comes against them, they are dismayed and they're terrified. They have bought into the worldly wisdom that it's the biggest, the most trained. That's what saves you. That's what gives you the victory. They were no longer thinking with confidence in God. And David will free them from that worldly thinking, that to show them that the enemy was defeated without a trained sword and spear, as Saul's in that. That he wasn't defeated that way. So that Israel ends up pursuing them. First they were arrayed, nobody was attacking, then they were terrified. By the end of the story, Israel's pursuing. Why were they pursuing? Their confidence has been restored in the living God. They now know God is able. And now they're looking to God, not to man. The assembly has learned that the battle is the Lord's, and they've overcome worldly wisdom. Do you think the church has to do that, as we said earlier? Amen. Well, let me take you to 1 Corinthians, the epistle to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, not written to Israel, but to the church of God at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was his son. And yet, it might surprise you, but there were problems in the church. And you look at verse 11, for example. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. Where it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions among the people of God. You've saved people, equally forgiven, equally indwelt, but you understand, contentions among them. He will try to change that situation and solve that situation. Well, I'd like you to see how he's going to do it. Look at verse 11, and why he said that statement. I'm sorry, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He's not just calling for unity, brothers and sisters. He's calling for unanimity. That your thinking, your judgment, your decision making is the same. And that'll solve contentions. Well, how can we get our thinking right? You know, I follow this man. I think this way is better. I like this gifted brother. I like this man's thinking. This man has success in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings you back to the only name we have. The one in Colossians 2:3 who is the head of the church, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brings you back to the authority of the risen Christ. With all his wisdom that's imparted through the Spirit to the church of God. And ask you to look at him. We heard that last night, consider him, you know. I ask you to look at him and brings you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to this problem in the name, not some training program, not some new method out there. He brings them to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then reveals the problem. They were glorying in men. They were enamored with the wisdom of men, with the style of men. And some like this style better than that style. And there were divisions, there were contentions among the people of God. He goes on to say, probably just using it as a figure, as he says in chapter 4, but using these names here. Look at verse 12. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas or Peter, and I have Christ or Messiah. And so we had these different little groups. They're now become institutionalized and denominationalized around men. And they would name after that man and say, this is the way I see it. They might point to the skill, the gift, the results of that man. And there were divisions in the church. And he doesn't appeal to one man's thinking. He appeals to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority and his wisdom. And he will charge them not to glory in men in 1 Corinthians 3:24. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Now, to do this, to get their thinking correct, he will bring again the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a unique aspect of his death. He's going to go back to the gospel, back to the cross. He'll go back to the cross to show that is the solution for correct thinking. Now let's see how he does that here. In a church enamored with man and glorying in man and his abilities and all that, that's causing contention, he goes on to say this here in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He said, I don't use wisdom of words. And he brings in the subject of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ, brothers and sisters, was the weapon that God chose that his son should die. I'm speaking of more than his death right now. I'm speaking of 1 Corinthians will bring out not just the death of Christ, but the cross of Christ. That was the cross that he died upon. Doesn't matter how the Lord Jesus died to you and I. You say, well, as long as he died and his blood was given, we do have atonement. That would be reconciliation, remission in the New Testament. Well, not exactly so. God ordained that he would die on a cross. 1,000 years earlier, David prophesied in Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so he would die on a criminal stake where they put the criminals. It was the electric chair, the gas chamber of the day. And as a perceived criminal and a religious blasphemer, the Son of God would die on a cross as a reject of humanity. Paul says, I don't want to see that become ineffective, the cross of Christ. So he's going on not to just to talk that he died, but the way he died. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching not just of the death of Jesus, though that's true, he died on the cross, but how he died, the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified. Not just the teachings of Christ, not just a miracle, crucified and died via a cross. Now, why did God choose a cross? Why did David choose a shepherd's staff and a sling and stones and lay aside the army? He told you why, that all the assembly may know that the battle is the Lord's, that the earth may know there's a God in Israel. He had an agenda. Wanted to destroy this confidence in human thinking that terrified the people of God, that held them bondage. And so God goes on to say God's agenda here. He said, well, I know why he died on a cross, to die for my sins. Yeah, but not here. Not here. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God has an agenda against human wisdom. I want to destroy it. I want to bring it to nothing. You see, it is human wisdom that rationalizes the truth of God and the ways of God. And it brings us into our bondage of self. As the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in Luke 11:52, he was speaking of the religious lawyers. They were the translators and the word interpreters and so on. Woe unto ye, you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entered in you hindered. People who wanted to come in, you kind of talked them out of it. You took away that key of knowledge, you lawyers. Woe unto you, ye lawyers. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. The philosophies of the world, they're abounding and they're in the church. And you can be spoiled as a Christian. Colossians 2:8. And so we see here, God has an agenda against human wisdom. It's counter to God. It reasons different than God. And God says, I want to bring it to nothing. And he did it by the cross. Look at verse 19. I should say verse 20. In light of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The claim is that by the cross, God has leveled the debater, the scribe, the philosopher. And whatever confidence you might have in human reasoning, in your lifestyle, in your church, God has showed it to be nothing. You say, how has he done that? Well, he says he's done it. He says, well, they step forward now. He's made it foolish. Goes on to say in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Never going to know God by rationalization, worldly wisdom. God saw to it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In context of preaching of the cross, the word of the cross. That's how he saves it. Christ died, but he died on the cross. And the way Christ died is meant to destroy our confidence in human wisdom. Now, he goes a little more into that. He has a lot to say on that here. For at the root of the Corinthian problems in the church was the glory in man and looking at human wisdom as the best way to be doing things in the church and to think through. And it caused all kinds of divisions, and it robbed God of his glory. And so he has to go back and deal with the cross aspect. Now, look at chapter 2, what Paul goes on to say here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Reminds him when he first came with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. How he came. I didn't bring speech into all these great skills and just outsmart you. I didn't bring it that way. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I made a decision, I made a choice that when I came to this pagan city given to all types of sin, that I really was just going to bring the person of Christ and not his teachings per se, not his miracles per se, crucified. He died on a cross. Perceived as a criminal, an outcast in shame. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I made a choice. It goes on to say in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Some of us don't have a choice in that matter. Paul did. He could bring man's wisdom. He was highly educated as a young Jewish man. And he could bring enticing words and out debate and all that. He said, but I made a choice just to bring Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, why did you do that, Paul? You wanted to see them saved. Well, I wanted to see them saved. I wanted to see more than that. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When it's all said and done, I wanted you to be taken up with God. That your faith is in not the wisdom of man. Well, look at the man who brought it. Look, the cross crosses out man. The cross crosses out. It brings man to nothing. We'll see how in a minute. And I wonder when it's all said and done, the way I brought you the gospel is that when it's all said and done, you're taken up with God and not with the person that brought it. That your faith, David, that all the assembly may know the Lord does not save with spear and sword. The earth may know there's a God in Israel. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. After the glory of God, even the way we bring the gospel, it's important. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. You did notice in verses 6 and 7, there's two types of wisdom. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. God does not ask you, believer, to throw away your brain when you're saved. He doesn't ask you to do that. He will enhance your brain like never before with the wisdom of God. He does ask you to throw away the wisdom of this world, though, and cast it down. He does ask you to put no confidence in the rationalization and reasonings of the world, not only on how to be saved, but how to live, how to have a marriage and everything else, how to grow in a church. And he asks you, so we have two types of wisdom here. Now, speaking of the wisdom of God, verse 8 goes on to say, which none of the princes of this world knew. He just made a statement. The princes of this world, the religious leaders, they didn't know the wisdom of God. The pilots, the political leaders, the philosophers, the Greek wisdom of that day, they don't know the wisdom of God. Paul, well, that's quite a statement. How do you know? What are you judging for? How do you know they don't know the wisdom of God? Well, he says they didn't, but look why. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, they crucified the Lord of glory. Governor Pilate, the political leader, said, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Messiah, what shall I do with this Jesus called Messiah? And the religious leaders caused the people to say, let him be crucified. And he's a criminal. You remove him from society. You know what they did that day? By using the cross, they showed the bankruptcy of their wisdom. You see, the Lord of glory, they crucified him. The Creator, the Eternal Son, has come to earth and he walked among men. And they looked him right in the eye and they had no idea who he was.
and they couldn't understand what he said, Pilate would have to say, what is truth? In the language of John 1:10, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's John 1:11. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so the Creator has come here in all its glory. The world looks at him and says, I don't know. And his own didn't receive him. They not only didn't receive him, they said, you don't even deserve to be here in society. You're a criminal. You deserve to die on a cross. And they took the Lord of glory and crucified him in ignorance. And that is Paul's point in verse 8. Look at it again, 2:8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know in their earthly wisdom this was the Lord of glory. And if they did know it, they would have never done it. He admits that. But that's his point. They did it in ignorance. And so you, as a church, you're enamored with men and their wisdom. The best man could do was mistake the Lord of glory for a criminal. And crucify him and remove him. And you're going to put confidence in the philosophies they're teaching you in college about how to run your life and the church and everything else and great men and all their results. And you're going to try to bring those into the church. What's wrong with you? Let me see. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have confidence in men. Look at the cross and it's crossed out man. And their man, the princes, not the undereducated, the elites of this world crucify the Lord of glory. They did it in ignorance, so much for the wisdom of man. You know, it's been proved foolish. Just like, say, you come into some great inheritance, some millions of dollars for a rich uncle or something, you know. And you say, I need a financial accountant to know how to handle this, correct? And correctly, and so you get him, and he looks at, well, there's a whole bunch of stocks and it's real estate, but there's about $5 million in cash also. And he says to you, you know, this is a cashless society now. Cash means nothing, and he throws it in the fireplace. He said, man, I just trusted the wrong man. Yeah, he's an idiot. Well, that's the world there. They showed that their foolishness, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God when they didn't know the Lord of glory. They don't have it to recognize him, and they crucified him. And so the confidence in the cross of Christ is meant to break, or the crucifixion of the cross of Christ is meant to break our confidence in the wisdom of men. And go back to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find unity and unanimity. Huh? And you'll find unity and unanimity. And so may we this morning as a church of God see that he used the very own weapon of Goliath. And he used the weapon of the world, the cross. But the cross backfired. And rather than killing Christ, for though he died on the cross, he didn't die by the cross. He gave up his spirit. Amen. It crossed out man and showed man to be utterly foolish so that you and I as a church do not have to look at men, but at the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll find unity and unanimity in that. You'll find victory and they'll be shouting again. And you can know that there's a God in the assembly that doesn't save with sword and spear. Never mind the worship teams and the praise teams and the marketing things and this and that and all these things being introduced. So you'll die if you don't do these things. Deal with sin. Come to the Lord. Look to his name. He's able. He's able. And if you ever get enamored with the wisdom of men, look at the cross. You'll say, it's absolutely foolish. He said, look to the Lord Jesus. Free from servitude. Free from the wisdom of this world. But just in closing, go back one more time to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. You see, Israel had confidence in the flesh because Goliath had so much flesh and hardware and that they didn't think they stood a chance. Their eyes were off God. But David saw something different. I want to go back to something I didn't comment on, but I want to comment on it now. You go back to verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh a reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David could have said the same thing and just say, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? But he added an adjective. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Why bring that into it? He said it again. In fact, he said to say it to Saul. You look later in the chapter here. Verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. You see, David saw that he was uncircumcised. What was circumcision? To a Jew, it was simply this. They were promising the Israeli patriarchs that they, even though they had barren wives, that they would have children, offspring, seed, they would multiply and become a great nation, etc. And so here's people who can't have children. They're told they're going to have so many children, it'll be as the stars of the sky, if you can number them. And so what does God ask Abraham to do? Well, I want to say it respectfully, but the sign would be circumcision, huh? Which is the cutting off of flesh of the organ of the male that that causes reproduction, huh? That's a strange thing for people to have a seed, to cut off flesh. To showing that this will happen by the power of God, this nation, this great offspring, not by man's natural means. And so when David looks and says, uncircumcised Philistine, he's saying, he's coming in flesh. He's not looking at the power. Yeah, he might have hardware. He might be big. He might be trained. But he's uncircumcised. He has his flesh, and we have the promises of God. That's what he's saying. Saul would know that. This uncertain, the men of Israel should have known it. We as a circumcised people don't trust the flesh. He has flesh, and so he's coming against the living God. It's really not a battle. So there's victory over this thinking of the flesh and confidence in it. I want to show you what that means in the New Testament. I don't want to be long there because I have to take you to the book of Philippians, but I just a little bit. Okay, chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. We've seen the deliverance from servitude in the death of Goliath by his own weapon. We saw how through the death, the Lord Jesus has destroyed the power of Satan. We don't have to be in religious bondage. We've seen freedom from the philosophies of the world and being taken up with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God using the weapon of the world, the cross, to destroy it, just like Goliath's sword ended up destroying him. But now you see here in Philippians, and he's been dealing with the law and all these rituals and pageantry and symbolism of the law that the church is going back to in one form or another. But he says this here in verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, we're the circumcision. Other epistles have described it. You know, the body of our sins have been cut off by the circumcision of Christ, his cutting off on the cross. Yeah, we're the circumcision in a spiritual sense. We've had the body of our sins cut off, and we worship God in the Spirit, not the flesh, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Sometimes the word flesh means your evil passions. Doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it means human ability, natural human ability to accomplish things for God. That's what he means here. He goes on to say, look at verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He doesn't go on to name his sins here. He goes on to name his earthly and religious pedigree, how he was a Pharisee and kept the law. He names all his human achievement and abilities. He says, if I want to trust the flesh, I couldn't, because I had a lot of it, he says. But human ability. But I no confidence. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, our brother Warren will have us there, Lord willing. Chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Brings the death and the cross into it. It's not going to go into that now. We've already touched on it. But he goes on to say in verse 10, Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so we don't have to have confidence in the flesh anymore. Somebody has humbled himself. He's exalted. His name is Christ Jesus. He's resurrected. The power of his resurrection. You can put away this confidence in the flesh and have victory over, if I'm trained right, if I'm this, I accomplish something. I can rejoice in Christ Jesus and know him and the power of his resurrection, huh? Be made conformable to his death. And so in the death of Goliath, all kind of things happen. Free from bondage. Knowing their God again, free from earthly thinking. No more confidence in the flesh. They're chasing the Philistines now. Why? They're looking to God. They're not looking at how many Philistines there are anymore. I mean, the victories that happened that day were dynamic for Israel, a people restored to God, because a young boy there was interested more than his name and victory. He was interested that the earth may know, that the assembly may know, a man after God's own heart. May God take men, young men, women today, as we sit here today, and turn our hearts back to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to see through all the stuff that's happening in the church today. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is victory. and rejoice in him, no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in worldly wisdom. It's been destroyed. We're free from the bondage of Satan. It's the death of Christ. Glory be to his name. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we just close out this session in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing on thy word. We try to explain it, but we come short. It's so deep. It's so dynamic. It points to the Lord Jesus. We just pray there'll be some young Davids in the audience today. I don't know their situation always, but there are where men's wisdom and ways have infiltrated the church of God. And leadership might even try to talk them out of the scriptural ways, but they'll be returned to the name of the Lord Jesus, his wisdom, his word, his authority. We'll not have confidence in the flesh. We won't live under the torment of satanic religious bondage. And we'll see that the wisdom of this world has come to nothing. And see that there's unity and restoration in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the same thing as we look to his wisdom as revealed in his word. And there'll be this, even if it's a remnant, that will encourage thy dear people who've made a sacrifice to be here at holiday time and build their hearts up. And as our brother Warren will open the scriptures in a few minutes in his lovely epistle of the Philippians, that thy spirit with him, good understanding. And indeed, there'll be growth in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the oldest to the youngest here, thanking thee for him, thanking thee for the cross and all that's with it. And we glory this morning as we close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.